This morning, I'm continuing a series that I've been bringing over the past few months, the series of Jesus' discourses. A discourse, as I like to think of them, are extended statements that Jesus made to various persons or various groups during his earthly ministry. And these discourses reveal a lot about who Jesus is and what he came to do on this earth. Now, the discourses I've been working on come from only one book of the New Testament. And I know getting audience participation is not a usual thing, but I want it. And if you've been here for the last 6 months or a year, I'm going to ask you, what one book of the New Testament do these discourses come from? Gospel of John. I heard one or two, so we're going to look again at the Gospel of John, who records actually eight discourses. We've gone through the first seven and part of the eighth one, which is the longest one, and it's the one that I refer to as Jesus' farewell discourse. And that begins in the middle of John chapter 13, and it extends, in my view, through chapter 17. Our church verse comes out of chapter 17. That whole chapter really records what is usually called Jesus' high priestly prayer. But it's a prayer that John records and includes in it much truth, just as the things that he spoke just prior to praying before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Part of this farewell discourse, beginning in the middle of chapter 13, was spoken in the upper room, the room where they had the Last Supper, but also after they left that room and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. These are truths that obviously were given in a crucial time for the Lord, crucial for him certainly, but also crucial for him to teach and encourage his disciples. It's also clear that he was not giving truth to just these 11 men. Judas had left the group and was on his dark pathway. But he wasn't simply speaking to 11 men, these few who were with him at the time. These truths are also for all those who would become Jesus' disciples since that time. And if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then his living words are for you as well. And as I mentioned, the farewell discourse, he was preparing his disciples for his departure. These men had personally been with Jesus. They had traveled with him, worked with him for perhaps 3.5 years or so. And now they heard him say that he was leaving them. And he was going where they could not follow him, much less accompany him. The disciples did not understand this. And I think as you read, you will find they did not like it either. But like it or not, the very end purpose for Jesus coming into the world was at hand. That work of providing the sacrifice to redeem sinners was ready to be finished. And I think there's a lot of similarity between what Jesus was about to do. In fact, the book of Hebrews particularly parallels this. But that work of the Lord was much like Israel's high priest's work on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could minister on that day, and he was ministering on behalf of all the nation of Israel and going into the very presence of God with the sacrifice that would avail to deal with that nation's sin for that year. But like Israel's high priest on that Day of Atonement, only the sinless Lord Jesus Christ could make the sacrifice that would spare sinful people from God's wrath. No other human being could accompany him. No other human being could help him. He alone could do it, and he had to do it alone. These disciples did not understand that. So as we consider Jesus' words for these disciples, we can understand today, because we have a revelation that God completed for us, we can understand what they did not, because the New Testament tells us plainly that the Lord Jesus is in fact our great high priest. The high priest who would make the final sacrifice for man's sin. The only one that could take sin away. All other sacrifices that were offered according to the law could cover sin, could mediate the guilt of sin, but they could never take sin away. Now, the Lord Jesus, like a high priest, would not only bring the sacrifice, we understand that he would himself be the sacrifice. And so he more than fulfills what the picture was in the Old Testament for Israel's high priest on that Day of Atonement. Now, by what Jesus said in these 4.5 chapters, he was preparing his apostles for that time, in fact, when he would not personally be with them. He was saying farewell to them. Within only a few hours, it would seem as though they were caught in a deadly storm, perhaps like they were in a boat at one time, a storm that could kill them, and Jesus was not with them. And their master, who before with a word arrested the winds and the waves, would within just a few hours himself be arrested by his enemies. And the events to follow would show that this one who showed nothing but mercy to others would himself receive no mercy from others. And this one who called dead people back to life would look like he was entirely unable to even prevent his own suffering and his own death. The man they knew as the Messiah and God's Son, and they believed that, would be dead and buried within 24 hours. And what he said to them would come true. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And sorrow did fill their hearts. Nevertheless, the Lord didn't stop there. He said that he wanted them to have his joy. And this is one of the reasons that he said what he did say that night. He spoke truths that would sustain and bless them for the rest of their lives. And he said their sorrow would be turned into joy, but in preparing them for that time, they had no way of knowing how that would happen. Many of us have had sorrows, disappointments, troubles, and maybe we're right now in the midst of all that. You don't know how it's going to come out. But you do have your Lord's words, if you're his child, and you have words that he himself will always fulfill. He'll always be true to the promises he made to his own. And sometimes things seem like it's more than we can bear, certainly more than we can understand. And yet, we need to go right back to what the Lord Jesus has told us. He is truth, he speaks truth, and his truth will prevail. His word is alive, and it's powerful, and it does its work the way God wants it to. Jesus' disciples did not understand what was going to happen. In fact, they didn't understand much of what Jesus told them. Again, today we have the great blessing of considering Jesus' words in the light of the events that actually did follow that discourse. And we can look at those words that he gave them, those promises, those warnings, in full view of the fact that he knew exactly what was going to happen and was submitted to the will of God in those events. What Jesus said, of course, applies not just to the few hours that those disciples would view those sad events. Much of what he was saying in this last of the discourses that John records applies today, because they were for the time between his going back to heaven to his Father and the time that he would return from his Father to continue accomplishing God's purpose in the world. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're someone who's in the world but not of the world, Jesus is speaking to you and me through these words. He spoke extensively about the Holy Spirit in this section of the Gospel according to John. And he referred to the Holy Spirit by a title that is familiar. The term there in King James translation is the Comforter, and it means the Helper. And last time I was able to speak on this discourse, I talked about the Spirit's titles. There are a number of them that Jesus himself gave to the Spirit, and concerning the Spirit's work in the world. He would convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. This morning, I'd like to concentrate in particular of the Spirit's ministry to believers in two basic categories. One, that he indwells true believers, and secondly, that he instructs true believers. Now, for a brief time, Jesus himself was God's helper that he sent to man. And John wrote in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus was the Word, and that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal Word took on himself a human body, and by that he became literally the flesh and blood, visible, audible message sent from God to mankind about himself. We don't know God as we should know him merely through creation. Many of us saw the presentation in the Sunday school time concerning God's creation and all the wonder of it and the power of it. And that teaches us much about God, his power and his wisdom. But God has revealed himself completely so far as our being able to comprehend that in the flesh and blood incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he became a man and took on flesh and blood with all the limitations that involved, he could only be with a few of his people at any given time. Nevertheless, when he had finished his atoning work, he had to leave the world, and this is what he told his disciples that night. He had to leave the world so the Spirit could come and be with all of his people at once. Jesus said in John 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans." King James translated this term as comfortless. He did not abandon his people. He was saying farewell to these 11 men, and yet he wasn't abandoning them. He was making it possible for his Spirit to fulfill the Father's purpose and dwell within each believer. John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's important for us, I think, to think of the fulfillment of that promise, that the Holy Spirit is not merely a temporary substitute while Jesus is absent. The Holy Spirit is the eternal fulfillment of Jesus' presence. He could only be with a few of his disciples at one time in his incarnate walk on earth. And by his Spirit, he can be with all of his people all of the time. First of all, the Holy Spirit indwells true believers. Scripture is absolutely clear. Romans 8:9 tells us that the person who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. Romans 8:9 makes that very clear, that to have the Spirit of God is a mark of ownership and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to a passage in 1 John 4, the apostle who wrote that account of the gospel, of course, that we're looking at. John wrote in 1 John 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." And that abiding takes place in the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, you're probably in the Gospel of John. Would you turn to chapter 14? And I'm going to look at a couple of verses. Beginning verse 16, we'll look at John 14, 16, where Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and shall be in you." And this blessing for every believer began almost 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 records the event, but also records the Apostle Peter recognizing that what the prophet Joel had declared was even then beginning to take place. And what he declared was that through the exalted Jesus, who was at his right hand, God would pour forth his Spirit upon every single one of his sons and daughters. Not one would be accepted. They would all have the Spirit of God upon them and within them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus referred to the Spirit by the title Helper or Comforter in the King James. Other versions translate the original term as Friend or Aid. Whichever one you prefer, the blessing of the Holy Spirit is really amazing, beyond description, certainly beyond our finite understanding. God the Father gave his Son to redeem us from sin's condemnation, and he did that. And he has given us his Spirit to reclaim us from sin's control. And he is doing that. I'm sure that every one of us, at some time or other, maybe even right now, may feel helpless. But if that is so, we should really look in the mirror and strongly rebuke ourselves if we feel helpless. Because true believers in this age are the most helped people in all the history of the world. The Holy Spirit of God, who is certainly all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's present everywhere, is our helper, indwelling us. Beyond that, the Lord Jesus, according to 1 John 2, verse 2, is our advocate. It's the same word translated helper or comforter in the Gospel of John. He's in heaven at God's right hand interceding, dealing with our sin there that we repent of and confess, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, restoring fellowship with him and with one another. And the Holy Spirit lives within us He's our helper. One hymn writer put it this way, speaking of the Holy Spirit: He, the mighty God, indwells us, His to strengthen, help, empower, His to overcome the tempter, ours to call in danger's hour. He it is who works within us, teaching rebel hearts to pray. He whose holy intercessions rise for us both night and day. The Holy Spirit indwells everyone who is a child of God. But not only does He indwell true believers, He also instructs them. God's Spirit teaches us God's truth. Turn to John 14 and verse 26, and we'll see these words. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice that last phrase. The all things that Jesus referred to doesn't mean all the knowledge of the world. It does mean all the knowledge of His Word. He teaches us what Jesus said. And the Spirit instructed the apostles and enabled them even to remember what Jesus said as they think about what they heard. Even after all these events of the crucifixion and the trials that preceded it and His ascension to heaven, and He's no longer there, the Spirit gave them Christ's word. They remembered. And they in turn proclaimed that word, preaching the gospel, teaching people the truth of God that came from the Son of God. They didn't invent it. They simply repeated what He taught them. Some wrote down those words describing Jesus' history and His teaching. And as a result of the Holy Spirit's power to preserve that record, believers have the Word of God. We have in Scripture the all things that we need to know about God and from God. We have what we need to know to serve God and to please Him. We have what we need to know to enjoy God and His things that He delights to give to His children. In John 15, 26, just one chapter further, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. This and similar passages give perhaps the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the world, testifying about Jesus Himself. The Spirit of God calls attention to the Lord Jesus. He gives us truth about Him. He makes Him known in the earth. And even though we would say, as Bible believers, that it's God's Spirit who gave the inspired Word and preserved those writers from error, and in turn preserves that written Word from being destroyed, and that same word tells us much about the Spirit Himself. Instead, the Spirit's ministry is to put the spotlight on the Son of God, not on Himself. His work in the world and in the church is described by Jesus in John 16, 14. He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Unfortunately, there have been those and continue to be those around, who have tended to feature the Holy Spirit so prominently that Jesus almost becomes the missing man, almost irrelevant, at least so it seems. At least he seems less important than the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit's ministry is the exact opposite, not to call attention to himself, but to the Lord Jesus. And friends, that's what we try to do here at Trinity, and I think other faithful gospel preaching churches would do the same. Call attention to the Lord Jesus, certainly through the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. But Jesus gets the glory. He's the one who died to redeem sinners. The Bible makes it clear that each person of the Trinity is equal with the other two in power and glory and all the attributes of deity. But the scriptures that teach us that also make it clear that the Spirit's ministry is to witness to Jesus. In verse 13 of chapter 16, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." I like how the hymn writer, that same one I was quoting earlier, phrased another description of the Holy Spirit. "He it is, the living author, wakes to life the sacred word, reads with us its holy pages, and reveals our risen Lord." Picture here is of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, sitting next to us, actually within us, but reading with us the same scripture and making sense of it to us, encouraging us in its truth, unveiling that which we should know about the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he was, as I said, able to be with only a few of his disciples at any given time. It's one of the limitations he took upon himself. We believers know that we would be forever lost and in hell if Jesus had not come. If he did not take that human body, partake of flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews says, and through that blood sacrifice that was perfect and completed, the only one that takes away our sins, fulfilled his ministry to us. In that same body, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there it is, as I said, that he intercedes for us. But the Savior does not abandon his people who remain in the world. It's an unfriendly place sometimes. And he doesn't leave us there orphaned and alone. By his Father's will, he sent his Spirit to indwell his people, to be present with every one of them throughout their earthly pilgrimage. In other words, the Holy Spirit has taken on flesh and blood, humanity of the redeemed. A kind of incarnation, if you will. Jesus, the God-man, has his own individual body in which he perfectly revealed God to the world and in which he perfectly represented the world before God. But Jesus also has a spiritual body, his church, his true church, genuine believers the world over. And it is through that body that Jesus now makes God known visibly to the world. You've heard it said, and similar statements have been made, that you or I are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And we need to model the Lord Jesus Christ, his attributes, his character, that the Holy Spirit is working within us. Though we are not perfect, we need to model that to those who need to know the Lord. The Spirit permanently dwells in your body if you're a true believer. He makes that body the very holy temple of God on earth. And the Spirit indwells the corporate body, believers united in his true church. And he transforms that body from one aspect or one level of glory to another. He cleanses that body for service to God so that we might bring proper sacrifices as faithful priests. He feeds that body the nourishment of God's word. So like food and drink, we will take it in and be strengthened by it. He guards that body from harm, that God protects us in the world so long as he has need of us. And he prepares that body, even now, to one day be the perfect bride for God's own Son, our King. So enough of the idea that we're helpless, and be done with the idea that we don't have what we need to know God and to serve God, to do his will on the earth. We need to rejoice in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the instruction that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, it's not well known, concerning the Holy Spirit. He says, "Yes, in me he dwelleth, I in him, and he in me. And my empty soul he filleth, here and through eternity. Such the joyous song of morning, such the banquet song of even. Thus I wait for his returning, singing all the way to heaven." And that's the rejoicing that Christ wanted his disciples to have, not just in the first century, but today. Shall we pray together? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you've revealed to us, that we can know how you have worked, what you intend, what your promises are for our future. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us sinners. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent by your will to help us to be our guide, our protector, our cleanser, our advocate, to be with us until we leave this life and even forever. Thank you for truths that we can meditate on and that by which our lives will change. We ask that they may change in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.